Well, let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you, and this is a time to reflect on the glory of the cross and the triumph of the resurrection and how you have overcome the power of evil, sin, and death. And Father, we thank you for the fact that you have redeemed a community, one from every tribe, tongue, and nation that will be united in their love and affection for you. And Father, as we look at this world seemingly coming apart at the seams, as we see tensions flare, anger expressed, we just acknowledge that this world is not the way that things should be, that sin pervades every level of society, and Lord, that the only hope that we have is to seek your redemption and the advancement of your kingdom. So, Father, now more than ever, we pray for your kingdom to come. But until then, Father, I thank you for your reign in the church. And I pray that our church will be one that is submissive to you, that expresses your heart and your love and your care and your concern and your righteousness. Pray for your assistance in this message in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are doing this for the 11th time. Did you know that? This is the 11th Sunday of preaching to cameras, the 11th Sunday of you gathering on your couches, wearing yoga pants, and having your cat sit in your lap as you watch church. It's been 11 long Sundays, and I am thankful for just the technology that we had. I thank you. Facebook is good after all, right? YouTube, all those things, Zoom, have allowed this to be more bearable than it would have otherwise have been. But all things must come to an end, and we are grateful that we are transitioning to more larger gatherings starting next week. Now, next week won't be the end-all, be-all. It's a phase for 2 weeks, but hopefully we'll get all back together. And there's a reason why we separated to begin with, is there was a genuine health crisis. There is a pandemic, and we wanted to love our neighbors and even love you by doing what we can to try to stop the spread of COVID-19. However, there is a time where we also need to reflect on what was lost and what it cost us to do this. Namely, the spiritual health of our church is something that we're concerned about. If you were to look at last Sunday's total viewership on YouTube and Facebook, we had 700 views. Last I checked, maybe it's a little bit more now. The first Sunday that we were separated, do you know what the viewership was? It was 2,300. I'm sorry. It was 2,300. The week after that, it was 2,400, and now we're down to 700. Now, there might be some reasons for that. Perhaps other churches were directing their flock to our worship service as they were waiting to get it set up themselves. We probably had a lot of people who were checking out the scene. Always wondered to know what goes on in different churches. I know some of you probably spied on other churches as well. Let's just be honest. But I think a lot of it could be many people in our flock have stopped watching the service. And so there comes a time where we have to regather the flock. Now, it's not all bad. We have seen a lot of great things happen in the flock. We have seen the giving be positively heroic during this time. The Zoom Bible studies have enjoyed great participation. It's not the best, but you soldiered through it. My family has been blessed by your ministry to us as the plague entered our house. But at some point in time, the church has to gather together. And so we are, in God's providence, talking about a text, discussing a text that talks about the church and a high view of the church. If we are going to be motivated to gather together, especially when there is an increased risk of doing so that wasn't there maybe a year ago, we have to be compelled by having a high view of the church, one that's gathered from 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15. We read, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." In this passage, we see a high view of the church. We see that the church belongs to the Lord. It is a temple of his message. There is a beauty and a splendor to the church. You see, a lot of people, when they look at church, it's something that they attend, right? They go to church like they go to a concert. It's a place for them to get their weekly dose of spirituality and walk away with the holy feels. But the church is much more than that, right? It is a transcendent, everlasting organization that will exist for all of eternity. Here as a local gathering, but in eternity as the bride of Christ. You see, we talk about a high view of God at this church. It's one of our catchphrases, right? And a high view of God is seeing God as above us and we are below him. We don't come to God on our terms, we come to God on his terms. He is the Lord, he is in charge, and if we have a problem with that, that's not his fault, that's ours. We adjust our expectations. To know God as he is the greatest privilege in all the universe. And our God, as he has revealed himself, has given us a gift. He has allowed us to be part of his assembly, part of the church, which is the bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, which he purchased with his own blood. We have the privilege of being part of a church. And the church doesn't belong to us. It actually belongs to him. And the reason why we want to gather together so badly is because we understand that the Lord loves the church. Jesus loves the church. Now, there's a segment in Christianity where people will say, I love Jesus, I just don't care about the church. Perhaps they have been hurt by the church. Perhaps that's just an excuse not to give up their Sunday mornings or give up their finances. They want to just have like a personal relationship with the Lord and just stop there. Now, the solution to this is understanding the church as it was intended, that people actually gather together to worship the Lord together, to sharpen one another. And this is my hope. One, for those of you who go to Flint Hills Bible Church, I want to get you excited about next Sunday. I want you to make plans to start coming and regathering to church. I want to remind you of what it is that we can anticipate when we come together so that you are even more motivated to sign up and become a part of this transition process. But for those of you who are partakers in our online ministry, and we are glad that you are here, we are honored that you're watching us online, we want to challenge you to become part of a local body as well. Now, if you live in town, obviously, we'd love to have you join us at our church. We have these really nice mugs filled with all kinds of goodies. We might even throw some hand sanitizer and just kind of give it to you. But you have to be physically present to get it. But secondly, if you live outside of town, contact our church, and we'll try to help you find a solid Bible-believing family that you can be a part of in your own area. Because it's more important for you to be a part of a local gathering. That is the way God designed all these things. And so when we look at what it means to have a high view of the church, is to see, appreciate, embrace the wonderful reality of the church. It's a community of God. And from this passage, we're going to see four ways to develop a high view of the church. Okay, four perspectives that you must have about the church. Number one, you must see the church as the property of God. You must see the church as the household of God. You must see the church as the assembly of God, and you must see the church as the sanctuary of God's message. And hopefully by the end of all of this, you will have a greater appreciation for the local assembly. What we're doing right now is fine for now, but you'll be motivated to come gather together to be a part of the church. Now, to bring you up to speed, what we are reading right now in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 15 through 16 is actually the conclusion of a section that started in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. Remember this passage? This was the first passage I preached on when we all broke apart during COVID. And so in God's providence, we've been able to talk about the church the whole time as we've had to suspend meeting together. But in that first message, we talked about preparatory prayers, how we have to have a will to survive. And this is what Paul writes. He says, First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now, do you remember the situation that Paul found himself in? When he went to visit the Ephesian church, he saw that it was a wreck. It was a mess. You had false teachers arise, probably from among the leadership, who were leading them on all kinds of wild, heretical directions. And so Paul regulates. He kicks out two of the ringleaders, and then he leaves Timothy behind, and he says, "You continue the work which I started." But for him to do so, there has to be a will to live. There has to be a purpose. And Paul makes it very clear that your purpose is to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. And he specifically calls on him to pray for peace and tranquility so that they can spread the gospel beyond the borders of the church. But Paul also wants peace and tranquility within the confines of the church. A church that's at each other's throats is not prepared to go out and make disciples of all nations, right? And so, after talking about the mission outside the church, he regulates what goes on inside the church, starting with the men in verse 2:8. "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling." That we are to come together, understanding our place before the God of the universe, offering ourselves in service to Him. That is why we pray as an act of submission. It is to remember that when we come to the worship service, we are here not to advance our own agenda, but to worship God. And as he deals with the women, he makes it very clear that the purpose of you coming to the church is not to get people to worship you through your attire, but that you adorn yourself so that people will say, "What a great God you serve." And then he calls on the women to embrace their feminine calling in life. That they are not called to be the leaders of the church. In fact, the men are called to be the leaders, but only certain men. Men who meet the qualifications of leadership. Those are the men who are to emulate Christ, not only teach him, but also live him out in a consistent way. And then at the end of this section, Paul gives his final conclusion, starting in verse 14. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." So Paul gives a perspective on the church and then a perspective on the gospel. We'll talk about the gospel next time we gather together, but here Paul talks about the church, and reminds Timothy of just what a holy, wonderful entity it is. Paul gives Timothy a high view of the church. Beginning with this first concept, the church is God's property. While it's true we could say this is my church or this is our church, ultimately, who does it belong to? It is God's property. Look at verse 14. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave." Now, going back to verse 3, remember how Paul tells Timothy, this is 1 Timothy 1:3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So, Paul was going to go away, but he had the intention of coming back. He wanted to have that face-to-face interaction. But he does write these instructions and sends it ahead of him, and there's a reason for this. Now, some might say, well, why did he have to re-instruct Timothy? Didn't Timothy get it right the first time? Or perhaps some critic might say, well, Timothy's not doing it right. I don't think Paul would want this to happen. See, Paul acknowledges that this is a semi-public letter. And as a semi-public letter, everybody else is to listen in on the instructions he gives to Timothy. And he makes it very clear that he wrote all of these things specifically 2:1 through the end of chapter 3 so that one would know how they ought to behave, whether it's Timothy or anybody else. He writes these commands about elders and prayer and submission so that you know how you ought to behave. Now, ought to behave is the language of submission. Who is Paul to tell people how they ought to behave? He's a representative of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the church. You see, by saying you ought to behave, he's signaling this is not your church. You don't come in here and you determine how you ought to live. This is an institution that has been established by God, and he has rules and regulations for how you ought to behave. The church is God's property. You see, that you have in an entrepreneurial age a sentiment where we can make custom churches to reach different people in accordance with their different tastes. And so if you want to reach the traditional people who love patriotic songs and hymns and old school, we will design a church for their taste. If we want to maybe reach young millennial hipsters, we will design a church for their taste, where the pastors wear skinny jeans and drink coffee and don't bring up confrontational messages. And there's kind of this idea that you need to build the church to suit the people you're trying to reach. You are to be seeker sensitive. But the thing is, there's only one seeker and only one person who really is seeking worship and who is owed worship, and that is the Lord. This is not our church. It belongs to the Lord. And so while this culture might say, well, you don't have female pastors, how backwards are you? Well, we just point to the scripture and say, this church belongs to him. We have to do what he tells us to do. Well, don't you know that if you put this person in spiritual leadership, you're more likely to get some big donations? Isn't that good for the church? Well, the problem is this person doesn't meet the criteria of leadership laid out in the church. Well, if you had this really prominent member who's prominent in the community and you make him part of the leadership team, think about how many people he will bring into the flock. Well, it doesn't matter if he is a new believer. We are commanded not to bring him into a point of leadership. It's not our church. It's not our church. This church ultimately belongs to the Lord. We read in Titus 1:7, where Paul talks about the qualifications of overseers, and he says, an overseer as God's steward. Right? Even the overseer understands that he manages property that doesn't belong to him. The church is God's property. If you're going to have a high view of the church, you realize you can't just craft it to fit your own taste. You craft it to fit God's taste. It belongs to him. Now, as we keep on going, we see that as the church is God's property, he has organized it a certain way. He has organized it like a household. Look at verse 15 again. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, this term household speaks of all the family relationships that live within the house. And it's one of the dominant themes that you will find if you read through 1 Timothy. For instance, 1:2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Paul was single. He didn't have biological children, but he did have spiritual children on account of their rebirth. He was a spiritual father to Timothy. And get this, he will always be a spiritual father of Timothy as they will be eternally linked in heaven. We read about the qualifications of the elders in 1 Timothy 3:4-5, that an elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? See the relationship, household and church. How one leads his family is reflective of how one will lead the church. We read in 1 Timothy 3:12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Same concept. You see, the church is not a business where you can just fire people, right? I talked to many pastors, and they would love to fire certain congregants, right? If you're not living up to my expectations, you're complaining a lot, I'm going to fire you, go to another church. You can't necessarily fire your children, can you? Children, you can't fire your parents. I mean, one thing about family relationships is we're all kind of just happily stuck together, right? Don't complain about seeing your grandparents. They're family kids, right? We have this obligation to family. You see, in the church, we are all a community. We are all a family. And leadership in the church can't look like an executive. It looks like a father, as a father knows how to try to influence and discipline and appeal and teach and instruct so that these lifelong relationships will still stay together. See, the church is it's a family, and that impacts how we conduct ourselves with each other. 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 2, he tells Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." Right? When I talk to an older woman, and let's say she smothers me and mothers me, I kind of like that, to be honest, I'm to take it. If she's stern with me, I'm not to fight back like she's necessarily a peer. She's like a mother to me, and I probably deserved it. When you kind of move on in that chapter, you see how Paul calls on the church to take care of widows. If their physical family won't do it, then the spiritual family has an obligation to step up. All this to say, when you look at a church, it's not just a club. It's not just a group of people who are being entertained together. It's an actual family. And one of my prayers for Flint Hills Bible Church is that all of you think and talk about the church as a family. You don't say, the church I attend is holding a Bible study. You say, my church is holding a Bible study. You don't say, do you want to come to the VBS hosted by my church? You say, would you like to come to our VBS? Do you see the difference? There's a sense where it becomes part of your identity. These are your people. This is your community. And there's a real longing to be together. And this is something that our world does not understand. I read an article in the LA Times where they were covering that church in Louisiana that refused to shut down during the pandemic. And I read the comment section, and this is what I read. "Won't God hear them if they pray at home? The only reason they aren't satisfied with live streaming worship services is because you can't pass the offering plate online. Those religious leaders are absolute idiots. They are violating one of the two most important teachings of Jesus: love your neighbor as yourself. If they really love their neighbor, they would not engage in dangerous health practices that can cause immense harm or death to others." See, our secular society doesn't understand this. But you know what else they don't understand? They don't understand why a community of people would rally around somebody they're not biologically related to help them in their hour of need. They do not understand why they will rise up and donate generous amounts of money for a struggling family who just lost their mother, who just lost their father. They don't understand that. They don't understand that this is more than a concert, this is more than a club, this is a family, and to ask us to be separated from our family for an extended period of time is a spiritual, emotional hardship. I mean, let's say that you have Ron. Ron is in the military, and he has been deployed for 6 months. He is a committed family man, and he finds ways to Zoom with his family every single day, but he knows that at the end of 6 months, he will get back on a plane and go back home and see his family face to face. Well, as the six-month tour duty comes to an end, 3 days before he gets on that airplane, his commanding officer comes in and says, "Ron, I'm going to need you to extend another 6 months." "Well, can't I take a furlough? "No, I need you here right now. But sir, my family, you can just Zoom. You can just Zoom. They'll be fine." Now, why would that be a hardship for him? I think we all know you can maintain a relationship to a certain extent, through screens and through mediums, but we also know that the way God has designed us is that true intimacy, true fellowship, true connectedness happens when you see somebody face to face. One of the great joys of heaven is going to be what? We will see the Lord face to face. So the church is a family, and we want to be with our people. Now, the church is a family, it's a household of God. The church is also the assembly of God. Look at verse 15, which is the church of the living God. Now, that word church is the Greek word ekklesia. It means called out ones. It was used in local politics to talk about a gathered assembly of the local magistrates. Calling out citizens to come together to muster an army to defend it for battle. It was an actual gathering. And so when you look at the church is a gathering. It is an assembly. Every time you read that word church, that's what's meant. It's meant assembly. People actually coming together. And in Scripture, you have two broad categories of the church. You have what we call the universal church. Those are all the redeemed, all the called out ones, all of the elect, all over the planet. We are part of an international church, an international fellowship. We are spiritually related to our brothers and sisters in Zimbabwe and Thailand. But then there's also this idea of a local church, a local congregation. When Paul is talking to Timothy, he is talking about the church in Ephesus. You see, often we look at all these grand descriptions of the church and we think that they only apply to the universal church, to the big scope, right? The household of God, the temple of God, the bride of Christ. That applies to the universal church, but not necessarily the local. Friends, it applies to the universal church and it applies to Flint Hills Bible Church. All of these grand descriptions of the church apply to a local body. And to love the universal church is to love the local church as well. That's why it's not enough to just have virtual online fellowship, call yourself part of the universal church, and not be part of the local church. If you love the church, you will love both. And so you look at this church, and why is it so precious to God? Well, number one, Jesus died to redeem it. But we also see in Matthew 16, 18, that he is building it. After Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus says this, Matthew 16, 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Countries will rise and fall. Species will become extinct. The church will never, ever be extinguished because Jesus Christ himself is actively building the church. I will build my church. The gates of Hades, the gates of hell, the gates of death will never overcome it. It will never die. We also see how he builds the church in 2 Peter or 1 Peter 2:4. For Peter, the one who received this promise, who heard this promise firsthand, says this, "As he come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious." You have this idea of a temple being built, and it's being built with bricks of living stones, of which you, believer, are one of those stones. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body." So you are a temple, my friend, and the church is also a temple of the Holy Spirit. So you could say that Flint Hills Bible Church is a temple of temples, is a super temple. It is one that is being handcrafted and put together and assembled by the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:11, All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. Talking about people with spiritual gifts, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And so when the Holy Spirit's at work in the Corinthian church, he's giving each member a special gift and special ability so that they can come together. One of my son's favorite cartoons, for the one who still watches cartoons, is Voltron. You guys ever heard of Voltron? Well, it's been around since the 80s. I remember it as a kid myself, to be honest. But you have these five feline robots that are piloted by teenagers, of course. And whenever there's some super robot or monster that's threatening the forces of what's good and right and all the innocent people of the universe, they have some special phrase that they say. It's like, you know, let's become Voltron. I don't know. What is it? Okay. It's not that. Never mind. But what happens is all these robots, they come together and become the legs and the arms and the body, and they become this giant robot named Voltron. They are more powerful together than they are apart. And in some ways, when we come together as a church, all the parts of the body become interlocked together. And together we become a church of the living God. Now that phrase living God is in contrast with a lot of the dead gods. Right? Back in the Old Testament when they would worship Baal and Asherah and all these other ones, those gods were just statues. They didn't actually exist. But the God that we worship is alive. He is the living God, and he animates the assembly of the church. And that's why when you look at us come together, you see that there is a strengthening that takes place. As we worship the living God that animates all of us, we are changed, we are transformed, especially when we begin to work on one another and connect with one another. We read in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Stir up one another in love and good works, encouraging one another. You have love one another, be devoted to one another, honor one another, build up one another. There is a synergy that takes place when the Christians are around each other. We begin to become more alive and more like Christ. This past week, a high-profile Christian decided to announce to the world that he's no longer a Christian. And this is one of many stories that we have been hearing this past year. Now, let me say this. When these things happen, you might wonder, will this happen to me? I will tell you, no one goes from going to church every single week, going to Sunday school every single week, going to Bible study every single week, to becoming an outright apostate the next week. It doesn't happen. What does happen is they drop the Sunday school. They become infrequent at Bible study. They go to church four times a month, to three times a month, to two times a month, to once a month. Then they stop going to church, and then all of a sudden they just say, I'm not a Christian anymore. They're like the coal that was around the fire that was removed and begins to lose its heat. So if you want to protect your walk with the Lord, you come together as the assembly. It is spiritually energizing. And the assembly that you must come to must be the church of the living God. Not all churches are churches of the living God. Did you know that? There's many churches out there that even though they have the term church, they don't actually worship a real God. They worship a fabricated idol. They believe in maybe a God that used to be a man, but is now a God who can help you on the same trajectory. They might believe in a God who believes that you can be saved by faith and works and the sacraments and baptism. They might say, you know, God is love, and it doesn't matter what you do or what you believe in this life, you will have eternal life in the next. Those are not churches of the living God. Those are churches of mental fabrications that have no power to change or transform. And friend, if that is your church, my challenge to you is to find a church that actually believes in the living God, the one who's expressed by the revelation of Scripture. But for the rest of us, if you do go to a church of the living God, if you come to our church, my challenge to you is to come together, to seek the assembly again. Now, one of the challenges of this pandemic is you guys can't go to church, and it has provided cover for some of you who don't want to go to church. It'd be really easy to develop spiritual atrophy and to justify not coming in the name of your personal safety. And the longer you are away from the flock, the greater danger you will be in. And so my question for you is this: what is your plan for returning? What is your plan for returning to the church? When do you plan on coming together, being in this assembly? Well, Pastor Dave, my plan is to wait for a fully effective vaccine. When we get that vaccine, and I know that it's going to be safe, then I'll be back in the assembly. Well, according to my research friend, it takes 10 plus years to make a safe vaccine. So far, no one has been produced in less than 50 months. And to this point, there have been no effective vaccines for the coronavirus or any of the family of coronaviruses. If that is going to be your standard, you may not be coming to church for a long time. And I want you to stop and consider the choice that you are making. You are risking the vitality of your faith so that when you die of something other than coronavirus, you will stand before the living God, you will stand before Jesus Christ awaiting the judgment and thinking to yourself, at least I didn't die of COVID-19 like those suckers over there. And then you think about your kids. I modeled that you need to take care of yourself, and I modeled safety. What did Jesus model, by the way? What did he call on believers to do? Well, Luke 9:23-24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If your kids see you making decisions out of fear and compromising the assembly, what will they do when they have the opportunity when they're older? My friend, I know that COVID-19 is terrible. I've seen it firsthand. But there are things worse than COVID-19, and there are fates worse than death. You are taking a major risk spiritually if you decide to forsake the assembly until we have this foolproof vaccine. According to what I have seen, by my estimates, you can tell me if I'm wrong, according to the CDC, the Center of Disease Control, the fatality rate of COVID-19, their best estimate is 0.26% of everybody who gets it. That is risky. But I would imagine that people who avoid church for 5 years, that the apostasy rate is probably higher than 0.26%. That should be your greater fear. This is the church of the living God. And if you are concerned, If you are really scared of getting sick, we have tried to design a special room for you. We have our chapel. The chapel has 2 75-inch TVs so that you can watch the service. The volume, all that stuff is finely calibrated. It will be a great experience. To get into the chapel, you have to have your temperature checked. You have to wear a mask. And so everybody who is singing, all of that spittle and air is going to be contained by their mask. All the musicians on stage will not be wearing masks, but it won't matter because they're on the other side of a screen. We understand that there is increased danger and increased risk. We are doing what we can to mitigate the risk. We're putting a lot of time and effort and resources because we value your attendance. We know that it might be scary. We want to reduce the fear factor because we love you, we're concerned about you, and we want you to be back part of the assembly, not only for our good, because we need you, but for your good as well. And when we do get back together, we have work to do, don't we? We come together not merely for our enjoyment, but there is a transcendent purpose to it, which we find in this next point, that the church is the sanctuary of God's message. 1 Timothy 3:15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, this is very timely, because remember what was happening in Ephesus at the time? 1 Timothy 1:6 and 7, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They took the law of God and perverted it, and they twisted it, and some of it for selfish gain. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. These people who wandered away from the truth perished. They experienced the fate worse than death. You see, part of the job of the church is to protect God's message. For those of you who know the Lord, I mean, we have been impacted by that message, right? We at one point in time, understood that God created us. We belong to Him. He has expectations on us, as laid out in Scripture. But we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned in all kinds of ways. Don't think you've sinned? Have you ever coveted? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever been angry? You are guilty of coveting, adultery, and anger, murder in your heart. We have all sinned. We deserve the righteous wrath of God. But because Jesus Christ died on the cross, a death that He did not deserve, by the way, and endured the wrath of God on Him in our place, and God raised Him from the dead, we know that when you turn from your sin and follow Him in faith, you can be completely forgiven. You can be rescued because of your faith in the work and person of Jesus Christ. But for that to be effective, for that to rescue you, the gospel has to be preserved. Agreed? What happens if somebody tells you that your sin is not really sin? You don't really need to turn from it. God is an understanding God. God is bigger than our sin. You can live any way you want and not turn from sin. Do you think your soul will still be okay and safe? What happens if they tell you that what Jesus did was not enough? You need to follow the Old Testament law, or you need to be baptized or be part of these sacraments. That corrupts the message. If someone tells you that Jesus rose, whether or not Jesus rose from the dead, doesn't really matter. What matters is that you live out His example. All of those are corruptions of the Word. They're corruptions of God's message. And so when we look at this passage, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, what you see is Paul building on this household analogy by talking about the architecture of a house itself, that the house is there to protect the family. On cold winter nights, aren't you glad you have a house? On rainy nights, aren't you glad that you have a house? And immediately what these people would have thought about, especially in Ephesus, would be the temple of Artemis, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It had an area of 1 2/3 football fields. It had 127 60-foot tall, 4-foot wide in diameter columns. I mean, this thing was a spectacle. But people didn't come just to worship the temple. They came to worship what was in the temple, which was a statue of Artemis or Diana, depending on if you're Latin or Greek, right? And so when you look at the church, and all of the structures were built around it to protect what was within. Now, contrary to Catholic teaching, the church didn't produce the truth. The truth produced the church. And the truth produced the architecture of the church to defend the church, to be a pillar, to be a support, to be a buttress against all assaults against the truth. Sadly, many churches are hostile to this, and when you become hostile to the truth of God's Word, when the church no longer becomes a sanctuary for the gospel, when the church becomes a place where the gospel is actually outright attacked, that church will no longer be a church. It will collapse. In Tulsa, Oklahoma, there was a famous pastor who had a thriving 6,000-person congregation until God told him that he doesn't send anybody to hell. There is no wrath to come. You're saved no matter what you do. The gospel is superfluous. That church collapsed in 4 years. So people stopped attending. In Seattle, there was another pastor who planted a church, and it was growing, it was thriving, until he basically began to pick and choose what parts of the Bible were binding and which ones were not binding. Eventually, the pastor quit because he had a nervous breakdown, and his church evolved, I'm quoting him, into more of a quirky interfaith and non-faith spiritual community with a deep appreciation for life and teachings of Jesus, as well as other great teachers of the way of love and self-actualization, without all the dogmatic religious exclusivism. It just became a place where people talk about religion, no longer a temple of the living God, no longer a church of the living God, no longer a sanctuary for God's truth, but a place where they ridicule it and mock it. And the Spirit of God left that. And I look at many of the churches in town. They're not really churches. They're just buildings where people who deny the gospel, provide no sanctuary for the truth of God, who ridicule the gospel, get up, and basically deceive well-meaning Christians who are trapped there because they think, I've gone to this church all my life and I can't leave. If that is you, my advice is to do one thing. Leave. Go to the church which provides sanctuary for God's message that is unashamed of the gospel, unashamed of the crucified Christ, unashamed of the resurrection, unashamed of the Bible, who puts itself under the authority of the Bible and understands that this is not my church, it's God's church, it belongs to Him. You see, having a high view of church is what's going to motivate us to come together again. And this world may not understand it. I was talking to a friend the other day, and she was lamenting that people would understand the vitality and our need to get back to church if they actually went to church for a couple Sundays. I just wish they would come to church and they would understand. I mean, our church is a temple of temples. We all come together and there is a vitality that we experience. And looking back, it was painful to part. It was the right thing to do to preserve our witness, to love our neighbor. We found ways to make it work so that our church did not fall apart. But now's the time when we come together and we do so with a high view of the church, seeing the church as life-giving. I read a study this past week that attendance at church, every week attendance at church, reduces your mortality rate 20 to 30% over a 15-year period. Isn't that amazing? It reduces deaths of despair, suicides, overdoses, it improves mental health. And that's great, right? There's a vitality. It is life-giving, truly physically life-giving, but more importantly, it is spiritually life-giving. The church is a way where we come together as God's people. The church is an expression of God's love for us. Did you know that? And it's a way that we express our love for God by loving His children in our midst. The church is the assembly of the elect of God. It is a place that is a sanctuary to God's message. It is the household of God. It's also the bride of Christ. It is the body of Christ. The church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is an assembly of people empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve. Every member of the Trinity has a stake in the church. I love the church, not just the universal church, but our church. And I miss you guys, and I know you miss us. And next Sunday, as we phase in, as we work towards this, we're going to have a fresh reminder of what a blessing this is. And I'm looking forward to seeing how this strengthens our commitment to the church, but also gives hope to a broken world that has seen every form of community seem to come apart and be frayed. And as we come together in love and in unity with grace and compassion and love, it will be a beautiful celebration. And my friends, my conviction is that the best is ahead of us. Let's stay faithful, have a high view of God by loving His church and having a high view of the church as well. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are so grateful for the church and Your teaching on the church. And Lord, I know that many people have had bad experiences with church and perhaps with this church, I don't know. But I pray that whatever wounds they've had will not cause them to stray away from seeing the gift of the church, from having a high view of the church, and being committed to being with the people of God once again. We thank you just for your faithfulness in this season, but Lord, we look forward to your faithfulness in the season to come. In Christ's name, amen.